Well, let's turn our Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 17 for the last in our series of the 40-day experiences of God's people. We're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we're considering the truth of dealing with adversity and dealing with opposition. There's not a one of us who doesn't see some opposition out there. Perhaps we've been object of opposition adversity. I'm not talking so much about personal within yourself, doubt, fear, worry. We talked about that in the 40-day experiences. But in this case, external adversity, external opposition against the people of God or against you from somebody who doesn't know the Lord. And we have the account before us of David and Goliath, one of the most popular, perhaps, accounts in the scripture that even the world knows a lot about, the account of David and Goliath. And we'll read to begin verses 1 through 16 to start off with. It's a longer chapter, and we'll break it up in portions. Beginning then at verse 1, Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield-bearer went before him. We're now at verse 8. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the army." The Philistines said, "I defy the army of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was a son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to battle. The names of his 3 sons who went out to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. And once again, God will bless the reading in obedience to his word. So here's another account of the 40-day experiences. And this one deals with adversity and opposition. We've looked at a number of them. A lot of these 40-day experiences, of course, are experiences that were extended. They were times of trial. And that's what we've talked about in these different messages that we've had. This one here deals with this tremendous account. As I mentioned, the world knows all about this account. And this this episode in the life of David is recounted in so many VBSs and so many Sunday school stories and many, many times. And even the world will make references to this. The secular movie industry will make references to David and Goliath and the underdog of David going up against this great adversary called Goliath. And so it's got a lot of practical lessons for the world, certainly, but for believers, for sure. And we want to look out and see what are the lessons for us as well. It says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, that should never be terrified by our adversaries. And yet for the believer, we're called to live the life of faith. We've mentioned this verse before, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. They who come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And so God calls upon us to live the life of faith and to go out in faith and to deal with the opposition, the opponents. There's a wonderful spiritual picture here in the life of David. It's a spiritual picture of Christ against Satan. We'll consider that in a few moments. But also the spiritual picture of how we are to demonstrate courage in the work of the Lord. There are times that we may go through difficulties. There may be times that we face opposition from the outside. Satan is the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this age, as the scripture says. And he has his hosts lined up in array against God's people. And so there's going to be an influence that Satan has amongst the political structures of this world, the educational institutions, and a lot of the major institutions that we come across every day. And he influences them and wages a war against the believers through these vehicles, through these means. And so it behooves a Christian then to live the life of courage and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, defending the reputation of God. And that's what David did here. We'll look at the details as we go further along. But we have some very interesting insights as we look in this and we put it up against that grid, against that template. It's the picture of the and the encouragement for Christians to be courageous. And as we read in Joshua chapter 1, as Joshua is going to go into the land and lead the children of Israel into the promised land to gain their inheritance, enter into their inheritance, he said, "Now when you go out, make sure you're meditating on the word. And you'll have good success when you meditate on the word of God." The pertinence and the significance of having the word of God in our hearts, really guiding us and directing us. And then he says to Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage." And he repeats that over and over again. And so the Christian is called upon to demonstrate courage, not in ourselves, not in our own confidence, but in the confidence of the Lord. And so we read many, many times in Scripture, don't trust in chariots. That's what Isaiah, God said through Isaiah to the children of Israel. Don't trust in chariots. Don't trust in horses, but trust in the name of the Lord your God. Woe to you that go down to Egypt for help. That's not what we should be doing, looking for the world for support, the world for encouragement, our own wisdom trying to figure things out. Instead, we go in the power and the name and the might of the Lord. And we deal with our problems according to God's way, not according to the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world is foolishness, God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so we're called upon to ask help from the Lord and look to him for strength, demonstrate faith in him, and ask for his leading and doing things according to his work. And that's what you call biblical thinking. You know, it's wrong for a believer to say, "Well, now I'm a Christian and I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm on my way to heaven, and that's wonderful, and I know I'm supposed to be nice to other people and share the gospel." But there's and that's all important, and that's truth from the Word of God, but there's something else. It's thinking biblically. It's taking the Word of God and seeing in the pattern of the Word of God how we go after our problems. How do we attack the problems that we go? How do we deal with the issues that we experience, like doubt and fear and worry and all the things we had mentioned in these messages? Temptation, as we mentioned this morning, and opposition here from this portion. Well, David gives us, this episode of David and Goliath gives us the blueprint. And many of us are familiar with the story that the giant of Goliath there, the giant of Gath named Goliath, was in opposition against David. And David took out his stone and stones and his sling, and he slew the giant. And that's about all that we know. But let's take a look at some of the details of what comprised that battle. Well, it says here in verse 1 that the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socal, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socal and Azekah and Ephes-Damon. Now, one very clear lesson that we come away with in the Word of God is this. The Philistines, which were a coastal group, they resided along the coast. They once had lived there. And, of course, God had given the command for Joshua to go in and conquer Canaan and exterminate the Canaanites. And the book of Joshua tells us that that's what they did. Except that there were some inhabitants or descendants of the Anakim who were giants. And Joshua chapter 11, verse 22, you can check it out on your own at another time. Joshua chapter 11, verse 22 says, they exterminated, Joshua did, and Israel, they exterminated the giants, the Anakim, except for those who had gone and maintained their ground in Gath and in Ashdod and one of the other cities there in Philistia. So Goliath here is one of the descendants of these giants called the Anakim. And even though Joshua was able to successfully exterminate most of the Canaanites, not all of them were, and that's what the book of Judges is about. The fact that the Israelites were supposed to conquer all the land, but they didn't conquer every tribe that was in there, became the source and the sore spot in the book of Judges for these factions to revive again and give the nation of Israel problems. The equivalent in the spiritual picture for the believer is this, that once we've trusted Christ as Savior and we're forgiven our sins, he gives us all that pertain to life and godliness. That's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. God has given us the resources. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his word. He's given us the ability within, with God's help, to overcome. And yet some of us don't fully deal with some of the issues that might have been there. James chapter 1 tells us that there's this overflow of wickedness, a superfluity of naughtiness, King James tells us. In other words, we haven't fully judged some of the things in our lives. And so if we don't, they can come up in the future, just like the Philistines came up and gave David and the Israelites a problem later on. Maybe we have an issue with anger or bitterness or whatever the issue may be, and we don't fully judge it. We mostly judge it, perhaps. We think we're on top of it, but it's amazing how quick those things can revive later on when the conditions are right, or should say, when the conditions are wrong. And so the Philistines here now are still there. And their leader is this man by the name of, this giant by the name of Goliath. And he's the champion of the Philistines. And the Philistines want their land back. They want the right. They're viewed in the scripture, the Philistines are, as spiritual intruders. They are wanting to displace God's people from the inheritance they have. And out in the world around us, Satan has his hosts, his people that he's influenced, these institutions, whatever it might be, and they're going to make the effort to try to displace believers. I'm not talking from a political standpoint or anything like that, but to try to move believers off center. And so that's the picture, I think, that we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And so this giant Goliath is one of those Philistines and are giving the Israelites a problem. And so in verse 2, it says, Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. There's warfare here taking place. And so there are principles of warfare, spiritual warfare, that we see. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. Heavenly places. Sounds like heaven. Well, that's not heaven. It's heavenly places, spiritual realms. Now, it's interesting because in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says that our blessings are in heavenly places, right? Chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And yet in chapter 6 and verse 10, it says that we have battles against principalities and powers in heavenly places. So there it is. Blessings in heavenly places, but adversity and opposition in heavenly places. So in order for the believer to enter into and appreciate and enjoy that which is theirs by faith in Christ, the inheritance that is ours in Christ, which is reserved for us in heaven but can be appreciated now while we're still alive, in order for that to happen, there's going to be some battles that take place against principalities and powers in heavenly places. So how do we go after that inheritance? How do we appreciate that? Or better yet, how do we withstand against the onslaught of opposition and adversity? And that's what we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And so you see the well-resourced giant, right? It says in verse 3, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. This is in the valley of Elah, which is near Jerusalem, some 15 miles away from it. And it says in verse 4 that a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, if you take the traditional length of a cubit being 18 inches, just fast math would tell you it's 9 feet 9 inches. Imagine that. 9 feet 9 inches. Now, imagine with this platform, I'm about maybe 2 feet higher than I would normally, 2.5 feet, maybe something like that. I'm almost 6 foot. He would still be higher than me standing down there. 9 feet 9 inches. If you can think it from our, we'll step out of the passage right here, a basketball rim, right? A basketball rim is 10 feet tall. This guy's head would just about hit the basketball rim. Imagine a reach he would have above with his hand. He's a powerful, intimidating person. And not only that, it says here he had a bronze helmet on his head and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Now, most of us don't talk in terminology like that, but that translates to be at least 125 pounds. Imagine putting on a, like a police vest or something like that, weighed 125 pounds. We'd be flat on the ground, wouldn't we? That's how heavy that was. And not only that, but it says he had a bronze armor, verse 6, on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a armor bearer went before him. So he was well-resourced, he was powerful, he was intimidating. The conclusion is, somebody that's 9'9", who was probably muscular, because a man from his youth he was, who studied war, probably 600 to 700 pounds in weight. All muscle, no fat. All right, this guy was powerful, well-resourced. So he is an intimidating person, and his spearhead, if you did the math on this as well, was 16 pounds in weight. So picture this, be a little facetious here, a bowling ball on a stick. That's how heavy that spearhead was. Pick up a bowling ball, 15, 16 pounds. This guy could throw this. We'd have a hard time picking it up and throwing a bowling ball down the alley, right? Well, this guy had a spear and an iron spear, which would have penetrated anybody who had bronze armor, which is the way the armor was that day. Very powerful. Very fearful, very intimidating. This is the opposition, this adversity. And he stood there for an extended period of time, raising his fist against the children of Israel and intimidating them as a nation and defying the name of the living God. Isn't that a spiritual picture of the world around us, who is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world? The opposition, the atheists, at the men's conference, Dave Dunlap was showing us some quotes of various atheists, and one of them, Richard Dawkins, who's one of the leading atheists of the day. I haven't heard him in the news recently, but certainly a bunch of years ago I did. And Dave read a quote of the atheist, and this most blasphemous thing of calling God unloving and ungracious and egomaniac, calling God this. It's amazing that the opposition would do such a thing. And so the question is, where are the Davids to confront the opposition like this? There is going to be opposition. Paul said, a great and effectual door is open unto me, but there are many adversaries. Satan has his hosts lined up in array to do battle against God's people in one way or another, whether it's through institutions that we know of, or perhaps individually, the opposition. And so how is it going to be taking place? Well, of course, here is the cry in the standing up of Goliath, verse 8. He wasn't crying with tears. He was crying out, verse 8. He cried out against the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? In other words, I could take care of you in an instant. Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. This was the order of the day oftentimes, representative battle, where one person would be representing one side and another person representing another side. And whoever won, that would be the victory side. And of course, everybody would serve the winner. And so the Israelites in verse 11, Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. And that's Saul. And who was Saul? The one who stood head and shoulders over his fellow peers. He was a tall man himself. And so he was frightened. All the Israelites were frightened. Have you ever been frightened in that way? I remember when, before I was a believer, my unsaved days, I remember walking in a certain area in our town with a bunch of friends. We were maybe 16 years, it was before we drove, but I was 16. I remember walking in a certain place, and we came across a group of other guys who were a little bit older. But now we're 16, so these older guys might have been 18, 19, 20, who knows? Muscular, strong, and a bigger group than us. And all of a sudden, they began taunting us and walking after us. And I remember very plainly, again, I was 16 years, maybe 15 and a half, 16, being sick with dread. I can remember it like it happened yesterday. The fear what's going to happen here? We're going to get beat up and pummeled. And it was a frightening sense. Now, that passed without an incident. But I remember very plainly being absolutely dreading what could have happened. And imagine that's what happened here with the nation of Israel. And that's what happens when, even though we're people of God, here is the Israelites. They're the people of God. And yet, for some reason, in the moment, everything went out the window. And they weren't thinking that's one plus God is a majority. Instead, they were looking at themselves or looking at their own resources. They were thinking, how am I going to do this? Individually, perhaps, thought this. And maybe that's the way you feel as well when you come across some difficulty, some adversity, some opposition. And unless you bring the Lord into the equation, you're going to be filled with dread and fearful and everything else that we see in this portion. Well, David here is introduced in verse 12, and it says there that David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. And the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone out to follow Saul to battle. But David, in essence, was back doing the work while this Philistine defied the armies of the living God. And so we pick up the account now in verse 17. It says that Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dry grain, and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines, and David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. And Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Now, right there, it's interesting when we just pause for the reading of that. I've looked at that passage and said, okay, what spiritual lessons are coming through in just those incidentals? Take these. Why does God include the trivial things? You know, sometimes that's interesting in the scriptures, right? These what seemingly trivial details of 10 cheeses. You know, what is the lesson in the 10 cheeses and things like that? Well, sometimes we can overstretch, right, and reach and try to find all these deep lessons. You know, I've heard all sorts of applications for many things in the scriptures, and we can over-spiritualize. But just take it at face value. What was David doing here? Everyone is in battle array. David's a young man. Maybe he's 20 years old, 21 years old, 22, something like that. He's ruddy. He's described as being ruddy, which means he hadn't grown a beard yet. So he's a young man. And all he can come away with, really, but makes a lot of sense, is David was a responsible young man, wasn't he? He was back doing the work that he was supposed to be doing. And because he was doing that work, and he left that work, he entrusted that work, it says here. He left the sheep, verse 20, with the keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. So he is a responsible individual. And that's going to play into this victory against this great giant, Goliath. Here's a responsible person in David who's able to withstand criticism, as we'll see in a moment, and misunderstanding. And it's a wonderful picture of the person of Christ and his integrity in his earthly ministry. The one who always did the things that pleased the Father. That's what we see here in picture. We'll go further into this in a little bit, but right here we see David as a responsible young person. And he is doing what his father wanted him to do. As Jesse had commanded, he's obedient to the Father. And even though this battle is going on, David is doing what he's supposed to be doing. He comes out, and it says in verse 23, as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, and Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man fled from him, were dreadfully afraid. That's the dread that I was referring to. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. It shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Tax-free life. Boy, isn't that great. That's an incentive. That's a reward right there. So the people answered him in this manner and said, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." But now, verse 28, David receives some further opposition and adversity. It comes from within his own household, from within the family. Eliab, it says in verse 20, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" What's that got to do with anything, Eliab? "I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" They turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. He comes onto the scene and he simply asks the question, what's going on? And Eliab, his own brother, misunderstands him or applies some motive to it and says, "I know the naughtiness of your heart. You've done come down to battle." Just totally misunderstood. There's a lesson for us. Have you ever done anything and been accused? You know, I have to laugh. One time when I was over at the place I once worked, America's Keswick, they were having a health fair, you know, this opportunity where you have your blood pressure taken and you know, different medical tests done on a public way, invite the community, come on in, and it helps, you know, expose the ministry and what they do there at the work. And I was standing there, and the grandson of the founder, William Rawls, was there. America's Keswick's Drug and Alcohol Rehabilitation Center, started in 1897, has been in operation ever since. Longest one in the United States, 117 or 18 years, whatever it is. And I was standing next to someone who was from the community. He was obviously not a friend of Keswick. He wanted to come in for the health fair. And I was standing, he didn't know who I was, he didn't even know I was there. But Bill Ross, who is a humble, he's with the Lord now, but a humble man, gentle, soft-spoken, humble as could be, person you just really take to in a moment. He was a distance away across in the across this large room where this was taking place, on the other side of the room. And this man who was behind me, who didn't know the Lord, it was pretty obvious by his language and his conversation. He was talking to his friend. He says, "There's the guy. He's the owner. He thinks he's the greatest thing there is." And I had a laugh as I was standing there listening, and the guy didn't even know who I was, didn't know I was connected with him. And he starts reading into the person's, well, he's just walking across the room like you and I would walk across the room, and he's reading into it all sorts of pride and insolence, and he says, "There's a man, he just thinks he owns the place here." And I had a laugh because he was the furthest thing from that, the furthest thing. Just the misunderstood or misapplied description of this man. That's what was happening with David. David just showed up on the scene. And maybe there are times that you'll experience some adversity and opposition and you want to go and do something in the name of the Lord, and somebody will probably come to you and say, "You know, what do you think? Are you a showboat? You think you're the greatest thing? Well, who are you?" That type of, have you ever had that happen to you? I've had it happen to me. So there's sometimes adversity that comes from within. And that's what happened here with David, with his own family member. Family members sometimes can be some of the toughest opposition that we come across. But he turns to other people, as it says in verse 30, he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. So it's a whole group that's against David. But not only that, in verse 31, it says, "Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.'" Saul wasn't giving David credit as much as he should have. Now, at this point, David had played musically on his harp for Saul, and that was appreciated by Saul. He also had become his armor bearer. It says in chapter 16, the last three verses of the previous chapter, that David had become his armor bearer. And yet he's looking at him and saying, "You can't do the job." You know, sometimes we are so familiar with people around us that God is working in their lives in some powerful way. And because we have seen them in a certain type of light, the little kid who was a Sunday school kid who gave us problems or whatever it might be, eventually grows and maybe something going on in their personal life for the Lord. And we still view them as the kid that was 8 years old. When now they're 20 years old and they're walking by faith and they're doing everything God wants them to do. And we're thinking that the way they were is the way I see them now, and not give them the credit for being able to be used of the Lord. Sometimes we have to realize that we're doing that. And that's what Saul was doing here. He saw him as an armor bearer. He saw him as the musician, but he didn't see him as a man of war. You know, here's David playing his harp and, you know, maybe going out and holding his shield for him. But instead, David says, I want to go out and do battle against this Philistine who's defying the army of the living God. No one else was saying that. David was all by himself. It's the principle in Scripture that we see of the one man standing tall for the Lord. You know, David's mighty men, those 400 men that David fashioned into a tremendous fighting force, when they first gathered around David, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 22, he became captain over them. But there were men who were discontented and, you know, in debt, and all sorts of problems they had in life. And he fashioned out of them a mighty fighting force. And in 2 Samuel chapter 22 or 23, it says that there were some who really achieved tremendous things for David. They loved their captain. A number of them, Shammah and Eleazar, and a number of these great men of David's mighty men, did tremendous feats, and they're recorded for us in Scripture. And one or two of them, Shammah in particular and Eliab, they defended the provision of God's people, the barley field, and they stood there all by themselves. Everyone fled, and there they were standing in the midst of that barley field with a sword and defeated the Philistines. And when that victory was all finished, all of God's people came back in to enjoy the spoils. Does that sound familiar to you? It does to me. We were talking about this the other day. It's sometimes discouraging when you do some sort of task in local church and you work hard and you do a good job for the Lord. You're doing it for the Lord, so you're not looking for acclaim. Your reward will be in heaven, because a lot of times it's not down here. You won't get the thank you, but you're doing it for the Lord anyway. But you know what I find out? It's nice to get the pat on the back and say, boy, you really did a good job. I appreciate what you did. That's why we love the fact of the judgment seat of Christ. We look at the judgment seat of Christ and look at it from a negative standpoint. Something I didn't do right. Well, don't forget the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord looks and sees what you did for him. And other people may not have seen. He's going to reward you for what you did that no one else saw. That's the judgment seat of Christ too. And so let's not forget the fact that God keeps that in mind. And so David here says in verse 34 to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came out and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it. Notice the initiative here. I went after it. I struck it, delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. And your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the army of the living God. Where is David's confidence? It's not in him, it's in the Lord. God, notice what he says, the Lord did this. The Lord was preparing him for this time. And the Lord prepares each one of us for the tasks that he has for us. And sometimes it's a small situation. Just keep in mind that the time that you have taught the ladies' Bible study or the men's Bible study or whatever venue it is, whatever it might have been, the Sunday school or the VBS, God may be preparing you, and the various memory verses that you were teaching others that you had to learn yourself becomes the means by which you can witness to somebody when all of a sudden you find yourself in a situation where you need those verses. And all along, the Lord was preparing you for that. And that's what happened here with David. He called upon his memory and what God had done for him in the past. The Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and of the bear, he'll deliver me from this Philistine. Because he had remembered what God had done faithfully with him in the past. God is faithful to do it again. He's calling upon the Lord. And he's remembering what God had done and the faithfulness of God in helping him in that situation. And that was his resource in a time of adversity and in opposition. And so he declares that he's going to defeat this Philistine. So verse 37, moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." I imagine Saul said, "Well, no one else is doing this, and I'm the king of Israel, and if no one else goes, that means I'm going to go, and I don't want to go." So I can see David, Saul saying, "Go ahead, David, the Lord be with you." Of course, David was representing the whole nation of Israel in that sense when he was going out against the Philistine. And so in verse 39, David fastened his sword to his armor, tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Now, you know, in the cartoon pictures of David and Goliath that are often fashioned in the kids' programs, have this cartoon picture of David, you know, tripping over his armor, and it's like five times too big for him. I don't really think that's what's going on here. It was just he hadn't tested the armor. That tells me David was not a little, you know, short guy. Probably was about the same size of Saul, perhaps. Some commentators feel that's the case. Maybe he wasn't quite as tall as Saul, but he was close to it, perhaps. He put the armor on. If it would be obvious if, you know, you said, "Are you cold here?" And I, you know, somebody was three times his size, maybe I wouldn't say, "Well, let me try your coat on, see if it, you know, will do the job." I can just look at it and see that it's too large. But here the armor is put on someone else's armor to go out to do battle. And in opposition and adversity and the problems that we come across that stare us in the face and threaten to undo us, sometimes what might work well in victory for someone else may not work that way for us. God leads his dear children along, as we were singing in the hymn. And sometimes God leads us in a different way. There's overall general principles of the Word of God that need to be abided by, and they're unchangeable. There's other things, too, that are changeable. And maybe there are certain ways that the battle needs to be fought in our situation that might have worked well for somebody else in a certain situation with certain resources, Saul with his armor. But maybe there's another unconventional way that that battle can be won. Dave Reed, who has a great ministry, Devotions for Growing Christians, you can hear messages on the Word of God. I just would commend him to you for the website ministry. In talking about this situation, sometimes, you know, there's closed countries that the gospel can't go in through normal means of missionaries going in because it's closed, but it can be beamed in, can it, through internet or through other means. These are the unconventional means of reaching people for the Lord and going up against the opposition that defies the living God. And so it says here in verse 40, he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and a sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now I know what's going through your mind. Why the five stones, right? And the quick answer to all that is because Goliath had four brothers. And that's probably it. I'd like to think that's it. It's found for us in, and you don't have to turn to it, but it's found for us in 2 Samuel chapter 21. One of the giants are called Ishbi-benob. Another one is called Saph. Another one is a brother of Goliath. And the other one is a man of great stature who is also a son. The brother of Goliath, it says in the scriptures, is an italicized brother. So maybe it's a son. It's put in as brother. There is a possibility that he had four sons, not four brothers. Okay, so if somebody ever asked you that question, why, you know, is it four brothers? Well, it wasn't four brothers. It would really be four sons, if anything. And maybe that was the reason. Be revenge from the family, you know, kills Goliath. I don't think it was because he was a bad shot and he wanted five shots at it. I don't think that's the reason. But it could have been that he just wanted to be well-resourced and go out there against Goliath. Well, let's see further details here. So it says in verse 41, the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Talk about defending the reputation of the Lord. That's all that David was interested in. He wasn't interested in personal glory, personal fame. He wasn't interested in a tax exemption that he could get. I mean, those are all perks. Those are all nice things that come as a result. But that was not the initiative, the reason for the initiative of David running out there. And so he runs out there. Notice what it does. He says in verse 47, "All this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you in our hands." That's confidence in the Lord, isn't it? And it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, he slung it, struck the Philistine in the forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. And David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there is no sword in the hand of David. Wow, what a victory. What a story. What an account. David, much smaller than a great opponent, Goliath, and slew him with a sling. The unusual things of God, right? Shamar with the ox goad, whatever an ox goad is. And this with a sling. And Christ with a cross. The unusual things that win the victory. Because there is another great picture here. Not only is it a picture of the Christian going in against spiritual warfare and the adversity and the opponents that face us in this great battle of righteousness for reputation for Christ and for his kingdom, but there is a picture here of the Lord Jesus going against the foe. And the parallel between David and Christ. Let me read you some of these at a quick glance of what those parallels are. Listen to these words here. Number one, David was under the authority of his father, so was Christ. David sought the welfare of his brother, so did Christ. He was misunderstood of his brother, so was Christ. He won the victory through unusual means, the sling and the stone, so did Christ with the cross. He spoiled the enemy with his own instrument, took the sword of David and used it and cut off his head. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says that of Christ, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. With his death, he was able to overcome death. The song says it this way, "His be the victor's name who fought the fight alone." Listen to these words. "Triumphant saints no honor claim. His conquest was their own. By weakness and defeat, he won a glorious crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He, Satan's power laid low, made sin, he sin overthrew." Christ. "Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Bless the conqueror slain in his victory, who lived, who died, who lives again for thee, his church for thee." Martin Luther wrote it well in the hymn. You are familiar with it. "A mighty fortress is our God." I could quote it, but I don't want to miss it. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great," like Goliath's before David. "And armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal." We can't stand up to him. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." Praise the Lord. "Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Praise the Lord for those things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your precious word. Generation after generation after generation, encouraged, strengthened, built up through your precious word. The account here of David's great victory against the giant Goliath. A wonderful picture of the courage that we should uphold and have within us through your help, through your spirit, to go out and face the opposition. Lord, help raise up more Davids amongst us. But Father, the glorious picture it is too of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, going out and winning the battle against a mighty foe, the one who had all their times held people in bondage through fear of death. And yet by his going out on the cross through unusual means, winning the victory that gives us life. We thank you again, Father, for your grace and your goodness to us. We pray you bless the assembly here. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.